Our Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 40. The Book of Psalms, chapter 40. Hear now the word of our God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 40 is almost the upside-down psalm. It starts off with this, with saying that God has delivered me. He's redeemed me. He's set me free from the pit. And then at the end, it's like, okay, but I'm back in the pit again. It's like, wait, I thought you said you were out. Oh, you're still there. Psalm 40 needs to be heard in the voice of David because of God's promise to David that his son would sit on God's throne forever. And as Israel learned to sing the Psalms in and with David, so also we need to learn to sing the Psalms in and with Jesus, because that's really how it connects to us. It's because Jesus sang this psalm first. In Psalm 40, we hear first how to thank God for his past deliverance, but then also how to lament and ask God for future deliverance. And all of this is because the incarnate King is sitting on his throne. Now, it's hard to wait. It's hard to be patient. It's hard to be patiently waiting in the midst of suffering. The picture in Psalm 40 is of an older man who has suffered for many years alone, enduring patiently the miseries of this life. If you think about it, it's like the faithful Christians in Iraq or Syria or Egypt who have lived their whole lives under the fear of oppression, persecution, and now it's worse. Yeah. Because ultimately the picture of Psalm 40 is of the Christ who endured the cross, patiently trusting that God would raise him from the dead. Because the rescue in verse 2 is rescue from the pit. It's rescue from the grave. Now, Psalm 40 also has that line in about how God does not delight in sacrifice. In the ancient world, there were many who thought that the gods delighted in sacrifice and offering, and if you just go through the outward rituals, then the gods will be pleased with you. They would say, well, your heart doesn't matter. Just, it's the outward action. Now, we live in a culture that's turned all that upside down. We think that your heart is all that matters, and so a person can be wicked and despicable, but, oh, his heart's in the right place. Psalm 40 doesn't accept either the sort of the formalism of the ritualist or the touchy-feelyism of the postmodernist, because God's delight is in his son, the king, the son of David, the one who does his will. Ambrose said it well in the 4th century. For my sake, he took on himself the combat so that he might conquer me. Though Christ's flesh was strong and not liable to sin, he nevertheless took on my sins. He took on my weakness and infirmities, though he himself was without infirmity. He who is all pure took on our flesh to make it all pure. He, the immortal one, took on our flesh to make us immortal. Our New Testament lesson comes from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put their laws, my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. I hope that as we've been going through the book of Hebrews and dealing with all these discussions of sacrifices and such, I hope that you have been more diligent in confessing your sin and indeed in forgiving those who have sinned against you. Because as we're now starting to wrap up this focused study on what God has done for the forgiveness of our sins, these principles ought to more and more take root in our lives. And indeed, every week, as we confess our sins together, as we hear God's assurance of pardon, we are reminded of what it means to repent and forgive. And our passage today brings to completion the themes that we've been exploring in the last few weeks, the better priesthood, the better covenant, the better sacrifice. In chapter 7, we heard about the better priesthood, as in chapter 7, Hebrews quoted Psalm 110. And today we heard echoes of Psalm 110 in verses 12 and 13, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Hebrews is drawing back, reminding us of Psalm 110, reminding us of what he said about the better priesthood in chapter 7. In chapter 8, we heard about the better covenant with that lengthy quotation from Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 comes back in verses 16 and 17. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." And chapter 9 expounded the better sacrifice by explaining the meaning of the holy places and the discussions and regulations for worship. And that's still where we are in the discussion of the earthly priesthood here in chapter 10. So in a sense, chapter 10 is pulling together all the themes that we've been talking about in chapters 7 through 9 and moving us towards the point of this exposition, which we'll get to next time. We've been looking a lot at the objective work of Christ, what Jesus did as our priest, and indeed as that sacrifice. And now we are beginning to see how Christ's work in accomplishing our redemption is applied to us, how we become partakers of the benefits purchased by Christ. There are four paragraphs in our passage, and the last three of which emphasize the finality of Christ's work, which is the very thing the first paragraph says the law could not do. The law cannot make you perfect. Indeed, it's that shadows can't make you perfect. Verse 1, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. This language of shadow is often used in the scriptures. But remember what a shadow is. A shadow is something that is cast by a body with a light source. If you have a light source and a body, you'll have shadows. And that body, the thing that casts the shadow, is Jesus. And the shadows in the Old Testament were the Old Testament sacrifices, which were shadows of Jesus. Which, by the way, where does the light come from? The light comes from the end. This is, you might say, eschatological light shining back through history as you see the glory of the final day shining upon Jesus. His shadow is cast backwards into history, you might say, in the Old Testament. But shadows can't make you perfect. Now, when you hear the word perfect, we probably think of the word morally perfect. We think of being sinless. But as we've seen in Hebrews, that's not the way perfect is being used. Back in chapter 7, verse 28, we heard that Jesus, the Son of God, has been made perfect forever. If he's been made perfect, that implies that there was something lacking in his perfection. And Hebrews is very clear. It wasn't that he was sinful. In fact, Hebrews is very clear. He is like us in all respects except sin. So how is Jesus imperfect? Well, he wasn't yet a merciful and faithful high priest. As chapter 2, verse 10 says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. How did Jesus become perfect? Through suffering. It was in that way that he could become the perfect high priest. So when Hebrews talks about being perfect, he's talking about being complete or finished. Maybe even mature would be a good word to use. Because the central theme in Hebrews is that the Son has become the high priest. That in Jesus, the Son of God has joined himself to our humanity and become the incarnate Son so that he might become the eschatological Son. But in order for him to do that, he had to be perfected through suffering. He had to be perfected through the cross. And the point here is that the law has the shadow of this, but the law couldn't bring Israel to maturity. The law could not make Israel grow up. I mean, and I think all of us have had that experience in ourselves. Try harder, do better. How does that work? Yeah, hasn't had much effect yet. All the sacrifices did was serve as shadows and pointers to Christ. The sacrifices reminded Israel that they were incomplete, immature, because their sin had not been finally dealt with. And so long as their sins held them down, they could not enter the true inheritance, that glorious fellowship with God that had been promised to Abraham. Well, how do we know that the law could not make sinners perfect? Well, verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to have been offered? since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. The sacrifices had to be continually offered, because if the blood of bulls and goats could deal finally with sin, then you wouldn't need to keep on offering sacrifices. So the Old Testament sacrifices were shadows of the coming good things. They were shadows of Christ's own sacrifice. And verse 2 points out that the worshippers themselves demonstrate the futility of the Mosaic sacrifices, because if the sacrifice was once for all, they would have been cleansed decisively. But the fact that Israel had to keep coming back year after year shows that they knew that they had not been decisively cleansed. So there's a way in which the Old Testament sacrifices were sacraments. They were signs pointing to the real thing, the sacrifice of Christ, and drawing power from that once-for-all sacrifice. But in themselves and by themselves, the Old Testament sacrifices could do nothing to remove sin. If the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away my sin, what can? And verses 5 through 10 answer this by saying that it's the body of Jesus in his sacrifice. When Jesus, the Messiah, came into the world, he sang Psalm 40, just like we did earlier. In Psalm 40, David praises God for raising him out of the miry clay, out of destruction's pit, and calls on God to deliver him from all his troubles. It's sort of a psalm of the cross. It's also sort of a psalm of the resurrection. And Hebrews tells us that it's a psalm that Jesus sang. But when Jesus sang it, it gained new meaning, or better yet, it attained the meaning that God had given it. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Hebrews is saying that the Anointed One, the Christ, has not only listened to God and done his will, but his own body is the sacrifice that removes sins. The Son must be made like his brothers in every respect, except sin. The problem with the Old Testament sacrifices is that they didn't create a desire to do the will of God. After all, this was the point of Jeremiah 31, the reason why there must be a new covenant. The old covenant didn't remove sin. The old covenant didn't change the heart. And so Hebrews explains Jesus' singing of Psalm 40 in verses 8 and 9. When he said, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," yeah, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Yeah, the Jews had been singing Psalm 40 for centuries. But when Jesus sang it, it found its true meaning. Verse 9 says that when Jesus sang Psalm 40, it had the effect of abolishing the old covenant. That's pretty strong language. But that was the point of Psalm 40. Psalm 40 understood that what God desires is not a never-ending cycle of sacrifice. If the sacrifices go on forever, that means that sin goes on forever. And sin is never dealt with. And death keeps winning. And it never ends. That's why Psalm 40 recognizes that what God desires is one who will do his will. Just one. But no one had ever arisen in all of Israel's history who would truly do God's will. Because God's will was that the Son of God would offer himself as the once-for-all sacrifice that would remove his people's sins. And Israel always fell short of that. Israel could never achieve that perfection on their own. It had to be God who came in our flesh. Jesus came as the one who came to do God's will, not just in living a morally perfect life. The perfection that he sought had to include that, but had to be more than that, because he had to offer himself as that once-for-all sacrifice. And so it was by the will of God that we have been sanctified by the once-for-all offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Do you hear how Hebrews says that? We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Remember what he had said. He had said that the problem with the old covenant was that the worshiper was still conscious of sin. He knew that the continual sacrifices meant that sin was still a problem. What it means to be sanctified through the once-for-all offering of the body of Jesus is that we are no longer conscious of sin. I know. Probably somebody out there is wondering, okay, Pastor, what have you been smoking? We're all conscious of sin. We just had a prayer of confession a few minutes ago. That's who you'd... Wait, you're conscious of sin? I thought you just confessed them. Didn't you hear God's promise that He is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness? You've been cleansed. So how can you be conscious of something that's not there anymore? Sure, we still sin. I know this very well. But Hebrews says that you should no longer be conscious of sin. There should not be a single sin left on your conscience. Unless, of course, you're still harboring sin and saying, I don't really want to repent of that. I mean, if there's sins that you delight in, that's a different sort of problem. If you're still delighting in sin, if there are sins that you are saying, no, I don't want to give up, well then, come, talk to me, talk to one of the elders, talk to a Christian friend that you trust. Because we need to repent of our sin. It doesn't mean that sin goes away. It's a daily putting to death. And it's a daily saying, I hate this, I don't want this. But then it's a turning from sin, turning to God. For we died to sin, as Paul says. How can we live any longer therein? Because if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just to forgive us because of the once-for-all offering of Jesus, because Jesus took the penalty for our sin on the cross. And our sanctification means that we have decisively and definitively broken with that old life. The dominion of sin and death has been broken. You are no longer a slave to sin. Believer in Jesus Christ, you are free from the guilt and the power of sin. We say that every week, and I hope that it's sinking in. And verse 11 goes on to talk about then the contrasting the everlasting futility of the earthly sacrifices with the everlasting power of Christ's single sacrifice. Because every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Here we have the echo of Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is the priest after the order of Melchizedek, that unique priest who offers a unique sacrifice that finally accomplishes God's purposes. And the posture shows the contrast. The earthly priests stand daily at their service. They got to keep working. But this priest sat down. This priest is done. He did the work, and so He sits. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is a beautiful statement of the way in which our sanctification is one of those already and not yet things. There's an already of sanctification. Jesus has, by the single offering, perfected for all time. There's a sense in which you are holy. You have been united to the Holy One. And therefore, in that sense, you could not possibly be any more holy than you are in Christ. The dominion of sin has been broken. You are no longer a slave to sin. You are in Christ. And as such, that definitive sanctification is already yours. Now, it's also, that's what he means by saying, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. There's the ongoing sense of our sanctification as well, because it's a more and more dying to sin, more and more living to righteousness. But also remember that the language of perfect in the vocabulary of Hebrews doesn't mean morally perfect. It's never used to mean sinless in the book of Hebrews. So when Hebrews says that we have been perfected, it means that we have been brought to maturity, completeness. All who are in Christ have entered into the inheritance that Jesus has entered for us. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after, say, and here Hebrews brings back Jeremiah 31 again. This is what the Holy Spirit tells us about the new covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. This is what Jeremiah had promised in Jeremiah 31, that when the new covenant comes, when Jesus comes, God would write his laws on our hearts, he would write them on our minds. And then after this, he says, verse 17, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. There's a way in which, in the Old Covenant, the problem was that God remembered their sins. And the promise of the New Covenant is that God will no longer remember our sins. It's not that God suddenly gets forgetful in his old age. No, it's that he does not hold our sins against us. When he sees those who are united to his Son, he does not see our sins. He sees Jesus. So where there is true and final forgiveness of sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Once your sins have been forgiven, you don't need another sacrifice. The Day of Atonement was a constant reminder of sin every year in the Old Testament. Christ's sacrifice is a constant reminder of the forgiveness of sins. There's a way in which we should remember how God sees us, because we so often forget that. But if God has forgotten your sins, why do you still remember them? Why do you act as though God is holding them against you? It's often because we're still holding on to some last remnant of works righteousness. We're still thinking, if only I was good enough, if only I was better at doing God's will, then he would be pleased with me. Did you hear what God's will was? God's will was that his Son offer a once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people. You're never getting there. Sorry. You can't do that. You and I would not make good, sinless sacrifices. It's way too late for that. We have already sinned. Now, I realize the irony of what I'm doing. I'm trying to make you feel guilty for feeling guilty. But there is no reason in heaven or on earth for feeling guilty. There's a key distinction here. Feeling guilty, being guilty. If you are guilty, then repent. But if you have repented, then you're not guilty anymore. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness so that your guilt is removed. And if you're not guilty, then you shouldn't be feeling guilty. Jesus' sacrifice paid the price. He took your guilt upon himself, which means it's not yours anymore. You can't have it. And yet, what do we do? No, Jesus, I want my guilt back. It's really quite silly when we think about it. But we all do it. And sure, there's a reason why, and actually we'll come into this as well next week, but this is where if you've been forgiven and if your guilt is removed, well, then stop sinning deliberately. I realize that's this is precisely where the problem comes in, because this is why we still feel guilty, because we're like, yeah, I did that on purpose. I knew what I was doing and I did it anyway. And so we're like, but that's precisely where we need to keep coming back to saying, Father, forgive me. And keep trusting him that he does. It's the same Jesus who, when the disciples came and said, so Jesus, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to maybe 7 times in a day? And Jesus said, no. Up to 70 times 7. And remember, we're talking about in a single day here. So that's 490 times that your brother sins against you. And if you're counting that high, you got another problem. But the reason why Jesus says this is because this is the way God forgives us. How often do we sin against God in a day? But he forgives. He is merciful. And that's where, when we come to him, and this is where I love the Shorter Catechism's definition of repentance, because repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. All of that is what's involved in repentance. You can't take out a single piece of it and still call it repentance unto life. But that's where, when we come to him with that apprehension of his mercy to us in Jesus. Because he sent his son to be that atoning sacrifice that would take away our sin. So we know that if we come to him confessing our sin, and that's where we also need to see, we need to be grieving over our sin. We need to hate our sin. And that's where, if you're thinking to yourself, I really don't hate my sin that much. Well, ask God to teach you to hate your sin. Ask God to teach you to grieve over it, that you might see the hatefulness of your sin. Because, yeah, sometimes we get blinders on and we don't see what sin is doing. And that's where, when we learn to see the way God sees us, that also then shows us how hateful our sin is. So that we might turn from it unto him. Because that's the other side of it, is that when you're repenting, so often it's, I just want to stop doing the thing I shouldn't be doing. And so I'm going to stop it. I'm going to stop it. Oh, I just did it again. That's why the turning language of repentance is so important. Because turning from the sin to God, what is the thing that needs to replace the thing that you're trying to replace? When you're constantly doing the same thing over and over again, what's the thing that needs to replace? What's the right thing that you should be doing? Because as we are being sanctified, as we are more and more being made like Jesus, this is where his mercy and grace to us, his covering of our sin, is then to draw us to him, and that we begin to replace the old with the new. Because if you've been feeling guilty about your past sin, what do you need to replace that with? Because yes, you could that sense of loathing and sort of that's you should loathe your sin, but then if you're mired in that sense of loathing, that sense of guilt, that sense of despair, what's the thing that you replace it with? Looking at Jesus, seeing him, because the problem with that sense of loathing and despair is that we are focused on ourselves and we are trapped in this misery of only seeing my misery and my guilt. Look at Jesus. This is where Hebrews has been pointing us all along. We don't yet see everything under his feet, but we see Jesus. Look to him. And that's a matter of training yourself. Just training yourself to look at him, to take the time to say, Lord, I don't feel it right now, but I need you, and I see your beloved son sitting at your right hand. And inwardly you're thinking to yourself, I don't see a thing. No, but by faith, I see him sitting at the right hand of the Father. Because he is my hope, he is my shield, he is my refuge, he is my fortress. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us. Have mercy because we need you. And we need your grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, our Son. And we pray that you would have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake. And that you would draw our hearts and our minds to your beloved Son. We thank you for your great mercy to us in removing our guilt and our shame. And we pray that you would help us to live as those who are no longer under bondage to sin and death, but who are your own dear children. Have mercy on us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.